All right. Good morning. If you're new to First Church, my name is Alexander Hildebrand, and I'm the associate pastor here. I'm really excited for today because we're going to be starting a brand new series called Return to Life. What we're going to be doing in this series is we're going to be examining salvation through the lens of Genesis. I think there are a lot of people who have a really poor understanding of what this Christian salvation means for them in their lives. I think there are a lot of people who go to church, a lot of people who call themselves Christians, who just have a really immature understanding of what salvation really means. For a lot of people, salvation is simply just Jesus died, so I don't have to go to hell. But in reality, this salvation, it's so much more than that. You see, this salvation, it's this complete transformation of our lives, both this present life right here, right now, and a life for all of eternity. The salvation, it's not just avoiding the consequence of sin. It's not just avoiding hell. The salvation, it's a complete restoration from sin itself and all of its consequences. And so our goal with this series is for all of us to study this in light of the very beginning of creation, and for us to develop a much more fuller understanding of what this Christian salvation really impacts, of how it impacts our lives. And so for these first 4 weeks, we're going to go to the very beginning. We're going to go to the creation account, and we're going to look at the four purposes that God has given mankind that we see just in these first couple of chapters. And we're going to look at, you know, how God made us in this purpose, how our sin completely messes it all up, and how Jesus Christ restores us to each of these purposes. And then after these 4 weeks, we're going to have 4 weeks for Christmas. And then after Christmas, we're going to come back, and we're going to spend 4 weeks back in this series, and we're going to look at the stories of Noah, Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph. And we're going to see now we have a much more fuller understanding of salvation. We're going to look at these stories, and we're going to look at how do we live out this saved life from there. So I'm really excited. As you can see, these are kind of the four purposes of mankind that I think God gives humanity when he makes them. It's we were made to work, we were made to take pleasure in creation, we were made to be with each other, and we were made to be with God. And that last purpose is the most ultimate and important and core purpose. But today we're going to focus on this first one, that we were made to work. And I know this whole topic of being made to work is really appealing to discuss on the weekend, but I hope that there will be a lot that we can learn from it. So, let's begin. If you have your own Bible, you can turn to Genesis chapter 1. If not, the words will be up here on the screen. But we're going to be reading chapter 1, verse 26, through chapter 2, verse 17. I'll be reading out of the New Living Translation. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground." So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground." Then God said, "Look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant throughout the earth and all the fruit trees for your food. And I have given every green plant as food for all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, and the small animals that scurry along the ground, everything that has life." And that is what happened. Then God looked over all he had made, and he saw that it was very good. And evening passed and morning came, marking the sixth day. So the creation of the heavens and the earth and everything in them was completed. On the seventh day, God had finished his work of creation, so he rested from all of his work. And God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, because it was the day when he rested from all of his work of creation. This is the account of the creation of the heavens and the earth. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, neither wild plants nor grains were growing on the earth, for the Lord God had not yet sent rain to water the earth, and there were no people to cultivate the soil. Instead, springs came up from the ground and watered all the land. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. He breathed the breath of life into the man's nostrils, and the man became a living person. Then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had made. The Lord God made all sorts of trees grow up from the ground, trees that were beautiful and that produced delicious fruit. In the middle of the garden, he placed the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed from the land of Eden, watering the garden and then dividing into four branches. The first branch, called the Pishon, flowed around the entire land of Havilah, where gold is found. The gold of that land is exceptionally pure. Aromatic resin and onyx stone are also found there. The second branch, called the Gihon, flowed around the entire land of Cush. The third branch, called the Tigris, flowed east of the land of Asher, and the fourth branch is called the Euphrates. The Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. But the Lord God warned him, "You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die." The word of the Lord. What do we mean when we say we are made to work? Well, let's start with, you know, the very basic definition of work. The most simple, basic definition of what is work is work is something that we put effort into to achieve some kind of purpose or result. So work is something that requires effort on our part. We have to put a level of effort into it, but we do so to achieve some kind of result. So what does it mean when we say that God made us to work? You know, what is the work that God gave us? Well, this is found in the concept of God giving the gift of co-rulership to mankind. You see, when God creates mankind, he gives them the gift of ruling over the rest of creation. He makes man and he says, "You're going to reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky. You're going to reign over all of the other creatures on the earth." You know, God positions mankind to reign over all that he has made. But the thing is, our God isn't an absent God. Now, God doesn't just make the world, make people, say you're in charge, and then leave. Our God is always in full authority and control over his creation. And so what God does is he invites mankind to co-rule alongside him. He doesn't just say you're solely in charge. What he does is he invites people to do the work that he is doing. And the work that he calls mankind to do, the responsibilities that he gives them as being co-rulers, are simply reflections of what we've seen God already do in the Bible. You see, when you first open up the Bible, you know, let's say you know nothing about God, you open up the Bible to page one, the first picture you get of God is that of a marvelous, amazing, beautiful, intelligent creator. He's the creator of everything that exists. And the second thing you see God do is you see God provide for that creation. You see him take care of the creatures that he's made. He creates food for all of the creatures on the earth. He creates food for mankind. He creates a garden to be man's home. And he creates rivers to flow out of it. You see God as both this creator and this provider. And those are the two responsibilities that came with being co-rulers with God. When God makes man and he places him in the garden, he does so for man to tend to it and watch over it. You know, man's responsibility, his work, is to take care of creation, watch over it, to make sure everything's going well. And then their second responsibility is to fill the earth and to create out of what God has created. You know, God creates everything and gives it all to man, and he says, "Go crazy. You know, fill this earth, create communities and cultures and civilizations, and go discover what I've made, and from it, you know, create music and art and stories and learn and create technologies out of what you discover." These are the two purposes of man's co-rulership, and they do it as a reflection of God. We're not God, we can't make out of nothing. But God made us to be incredibly creative people, and so we create out of what he has made. And we're not God, and we can't provide for all of creation like he does, but we can provide for ourselves and the people around us with what he's given us. This was the work that God had given mankind, and it was a gift. It was wonderful, and it was amazing. It wasn't like our work today, which our work today can be sometimes frustrating and difficult and exhausting. We find it difficult to work with our coworkers, or maybe we're frustrated with our bosses. But our work at the beginning of creation was good and perfect and holy. It was easy and it was fruitful, because at that point, everything was great. Everything was good, and God declared it so. But the problem is that mankind was not content to just be co-rulers alongside God. And so we get the fall of man. You see, the fall of man, Adam and Eve doing the one thing that God told them not to do, it's not just about them taking a fruit. You see, the first sin of mankind, when they take that fruit, was pride. Pride was the root of their sin. Because when Adam and Eve take that fruit, they want to be their own gods. They want to have the power and knowledge that God had. They're not content to rule alongside him. They want to be him. They don't want to rule with someone else. They want to rule by themselves. And so they're filled with pride and this reaching for more power and for more authority. And it's that pride that causes them to redefine what is right and what is wrong. God had established this moral code. You know, this is the one thing I don't want you to do. This is the one thing that I've declared is evil. And in that moment, mankind, because of their pride, is not content to obey what God had established as right and wrong. And so they redefine right and wrong according to their own terms. It's their pride that's the fall of mankind. It's the root of their sin. And it's our pride today that still plagues us. It's our pride that plagues our work. You can go to the picture. If you've seen the show Boy Meets World, you know about this guy. He's the dad of the main family. His name's Alan. And for the first three seasons of the show, he works at a grocery store. You can see he's been given a little golden grocery cart trophy for his work. And then in the first three seasons, it's stated that his work at this grocery store, it's a stable job. He makes a good amount of money. His family isn't poor by any means. They're doing pretty well. And he's a hard worker. He's actually excellent at what he's done. He has a very good reputation at his work. He's highly regarded. And what he's doing is he's doing everything right. You know, he has this good, stable job where he's providing for himself and his family, and he's working hard at it to be excellent in everything that he does. But the problem is for Alan, is pride starts to creep in, and pride starts to eat away at him. And it's his pride that causes him to start comparing himself to other people. He starts comparing his work to the work of other people. At one point, he goes to this career day at his son's school, and he just constantly compares himself to all of the other dads that are talking about their jobs because he thinks his job isn't good enough or his job isn't cool. And so his pride starts to eat away at him, little by little by little by little by little, until he starts to put all of his identity in his employment, and he starts to put all of his fulfillment in his employment. And what happens is when he does that, he feels so unfulfilled, and he feels like he has this poor identity. And so he starts to crave more authority at work. He wants to be his own boss. You know, he doesn't want to listen to his boss at work, and he starts to crave more compensation. And what happens is it's just pride just eats and eats and eats away at him until the point where one day he's so dissatisfied with what he does, he decides to just up and quit his job without even talking to his wife or anyone else in his family. And what this does is because his pride has just eaten away at him and caused him to be so unfulfilled to the point where he quits this job without no notice, it creates this entire tension within his family. Because he has a wife and three kids, and he's the main provider. And so his kids, they don't feel secure. They don't know what's going on because they just lost their income. And he has a son who's about to go to college, and he doesn't know, you know, how he's going to be able to do that if his dad doesn't have a job. And his wife feels stressed, and there's a tension between the two of them because of this. And it's all because of his pride. Because his pride told him to compare himself to other people. His pride told him that he wasn't good enough. But the flip side of that is that while pride can tell us we're not good enough and cause us to compare ourselves to other people, pride can also tell us that we're more than good enough. And we start to think, you know, I'm the best. I'm the greatest. I'm always right. You know, I'm the person in control. I'm the person with power. I demand respect. And it's our pride that just eats and eats and eats away at us. And I'm sure every single person in this room, every single person would be able to share a moment where someone else's pride hurt them, where someone else's pride at their workplace or at home hurt them. And I'm sure every single person in this room could also share how their own pride hurt the people around them at their work or at home. How our pride caused us to feel unfulfilled, or our pride called us to compare ourselves to other people, or our pride just filled us up and made us think that we were this great, amazing thing, or we were always right, and we demanded respect. I'm sure some of us could talk about how our pride caused us to just crave more power and more authority and more compensation. This pride, it's so destructive, it just eats away at us at its core. And this gift of work that God had given us is constantly eroded by our pride. You know, we see this in the fall. When you read Genesis 3 and you see God pronounce the curse over mankind, when you see God, you know, basically say, these are the consequences of you sinning, his address to Adam is focused on Adam's work. He says, you're going to have to work 10 times as hard, and you know, the results of your work are going to be very little. And you're going to work and work and work and work by the sweat of your brow, and then you will die. Those are the consequences of sin. And we sit here today and we allow our pride to just eat away at us and to take this purpose of work, and it completely turns it upside down. And what's supposed to be this beautiful, wonderful thing, it makes us feel unfulfilled, or it makes us selfish and just solely focus on ourselves. That's what pride does. But thankfully, the story doesn't end there, because Jesus shows up. And Jesus is the most humble person who ever lived. I'd like to read for you two passages back to back and just kind of let you compare them. So the first is Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7. It says, the serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, the woman replied. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die. You won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness, so they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. Now I'd like to read for you Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. And this is Paul talking about Jesus and who he is. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. You see, the serpent's temptation to Adam and Eve is you will be like God. You will have the knowledge and wisdom of God. You will elevate yourselves to that position. And it's their pride and their hunger for more power, more authority that caused them to sin. But what Paul writes about Jesus is, though Jesus was God, he didn't think of equality with God as something to cling to. And so he lowered himself to the status of a human being. Imagine that. God, who's the creator of the entire universe, who doesn't have a body, who doesn't get hurt or feel sick, this God who can't be killed, who has all power over all creation, he makes himself to be like his creation for the sole purpose of being beaten and mocked and tortured and then killed. He lowered himself and humbled himself, this God who didn't need to, this God who's worthy of all glory and all honor and all respect, lowered himself. You know, it's this Jesus But when he was with his disciples, he got down on his knees and began to wash his disciples' feet, taking the position of a slave or a servant. The God of the universe, author of all creation, got down on his knees to wash dirty feet. We can't even comprehend the humbleness of Christ. And so thankfully, through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus now gives us an offer. He'll take our sin, and we receive his righteousness. So as Christians, we have the opportunity to lay our pride at the feet of Jesus and instead receive his humbleness. That as Christians, we are more and more and more being made to be like him, to be humble slaves to Christ, in the words of Paul. So it's in this humbleness that we can actually receive freedom from our pride, and our work right here, right now, can be restored. You see, as Christians, our focus is on Christ alone. We find our identity in Christ alone. We find our fulfillment in Christ alone. So when we find our identity, our fulfillment in Christ, then we no longer have to be tempted by pride to compare ourselves to other people and to find our fulfillment in what we do, because we know our fulfillment's in Christ. As Christians, when we focus on Christ, we no longer have to listen to the hunger for more power, for more authority, for more respect, or for more money, because we know that Christ satisfies us and puts us in whatever position he deems fit. And so we live lives as humble servants of Christ, where our work now is focused on honoring God, providing for our families, and serving the people around us. But the salvation that we find in Christ, it doesn't just stop there, because it has an impact on our life for all of eternity. And so as Christians, we know that we can have the confident hope that there will be a day where Christ restores us to our positions as co-rulers with him. And so for all eternity, we can work as his co-rulers, receive that gift from God, and this time we'll humbly work and we'll not rebel against him. Do you see what the salvation does? It transforms how we live the rest of our lives, and it transforms our status for all of eternity. And the thing is, what we're going to talk about for the next 3 weeks is we're going to just see how the salvation we find in Christ, how it transforms every single aspect of our lives. How it has such an impact on who we are that it changes us at our core for right now and for all of eternity. So I urge you to do everything that you can to give up your pride and instead focus on being a humble servant of Christ in all that you do. Because pride is so destructive. Pride eats at us and eats at us and eats at us. And it causes us to think that we're not good enough, or it causes us to think, you know, we're more than good enough. It causes us to compare ourselves. It causes us to try to put our fulfillment, our identity, in things that have no place of receiving our identity or fulfillment. Our pride destroys our relationships at work. It destroys our relationship with those who are in charge of us. Our pride destroys our relationships at home. I urge you, do everything you can to get rid of pride. Do everything that you can to run away from it and to cling to a life of being a humble servant of Christ. Because the temptation of pride, it's so easy to buy into. It's so easy. Even as Christians, we have to be careful to never buy into it. You know, for me, it's so easy for me to begin to think, well, you know, I'm the greatest leader. I'm the best teacher. I'm the best preacher. You know, I'm the best worker. I'm the best servant. You know, I know what's right. I'm always right. It's so easy for me to think that I'm the best son, that I'm the best brother, that I'm the best friend. But in reality, I'm the chief of sinners. Of sinners, I'm the worst. So I pray, God, humble me. Please humble me. God, humble me.